at Matthew chapter 6. Chapter 6, and we'll read a handful of other verses for the sake of context, but we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Our focus will probably be just on verse 10. Matthew chapter 6. I'll start at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your holy word. Lord, all the facets of who you are and your will revealed to us, we give thanks for these things. We give thanks that you are a Father who deals gently and slowly with us, that you teach us line upon line, precept by precept, that you even teach us to pray. You have made a way in Christ to come before you, and now by the Spirit we ask, teach us how to approach you with all holy confidence and reverence. Teach us to come and make our requests known to you in a manner that is pleasing and according to your will. We confess our own blindness and our weakness, but we also confess the might and power of your Spirit to instruct and teach us in all righteousness. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Last time, as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we touched on the topic of priorities. And we saw that in our prayers, our number one priority, as it is in the whole of life, is the glory of God. Now, if we just pause for a second, we'd realize that only the most blasphemous of person would deny that with their lips. Only someone who is so bold to go before God and stand as one of his creatures and say, no, all things don't actually exist for your glory. They actually exist for my glory, my fun, and my enjoyment. We do see such people in our day, but we realize that it is a blasphemy to a very high degree. Most of us, and we see often in the unbelieving world, that people confess that the end of all things is God's glory. And even as here, those who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, our standards have this built into the very fabric of them. Children, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the rest of the catechism really is just an explaining of what it means to glorify God. If you follow the logic of it, it is 106 questions explaining that first question. What does it mean to glorify God? And we're not going to go through all 107 questions here this morning. We'll probably just, in one sense, focus on the latter part, on the questions regarding prayer. And yet, although we confess with our lips that we exist for God's glory, and especially our prayers ought to be for God's glory, so often these words can leave our lips and we fail to understand what do they mean. I had a rather peculiar YouTube video come my way at one point. It was some people who were really in a theological left field, way, way out there. It dealt with the book of Daniel. It dealt with Bitcoin training and trading, and it was really strange. I would not recommend it at all. But what really surprised me, I'm assuming that most of you would be surprised that someone would go to the book of Daniel to figure out how to trade Bitcoins, but what really surprised me was the number of times that these people on the video kept saying, oh, it's all for God's glory. Everything that we do here, it's for the glory of God. God's glory, God's glory, God's glory. And again and again and again, every 30 seconds, it was coming off their lips for God's glory. And as I'm watching this, I'm like, no, this is so, so far from a biblical understanding of what it means to glorify God. You're talking about politics. You're talking about economics. In one sense, you're trying to further your own bank accounts with people paying you to teach them how to trade Bitcoins. And you might be just trying to silence your own conscience by saying God's glory every single time you finish a sentence. They had no idea what it meant to actually glorify God. I'm assuming most of us here aren't that extreme, trying to make YouTube channels about Bitcoin trading for God's glory. But there are more subtle ways at times when we use this phrase, but we don't necessarily understand what we're exactly saying with it. Imagine, here's just one more illustration why we need to probe into these next two petitions, which explain God's glory. Assuming that there might be some youth here on a co-op team, and you have a sports team associated with that co-op. Maybe you're on the Christian Hockey League team. And as good Christians, when you go before you play the game, you pray. And as good Christians that pray, you pray that God would be glorified as you're about ready to go into your hockey match. Now, when you pray that God would be glorified before you hit the ice, what are you praying for? Are you praying that God might be glorified as you dominate the other team? That people would see that Jesus Christ reigns, because although we have less funding and although we're not as well trained, we can hit that ice up and do better than the unbelieving world. We're like the Gideons. Maybe that's our mascot. We are the Gideons of this world, and we show the world that Christ is glorious by shredding it on the ice. Or when we pray that God will be glorified as we are about ready to hit the ice, are we praying rather that Christ would reign and rule in our hearts, that in the midst of all the adrenaline, in the midst of all the passions, in the midst of our desire to do well at our sport, that we would still be able to turn the other cheek. When the other team breaks the rules, throws the punch that they're not allowed to throw, can we still control our lips as our emotions are running high? And can we restrain ourselves by returning punch and instead turn the other cheek? Although we might lose the game, have we showed the other team that indeed Christ has been glorified? He reigns and rules in our hearts, and no matter what trials and temptations come our way, He has been glorified in that way. That's what Christ is going to make clear here. That when we pray that Christ, that the name of the Father might be hallowed, sanctified, set apart, it's not so much military domination as the Jews had been hoping, but rather that will come one day. Christ will come again, and every knee will bow, and we will see His reign spectacularly throughout the whole earth. But as we wait for that day, we see His reign in a much more subtle way. We see it in the hearts of God's people. And what we see here is that as we pray for God's glory, we are praying for the salvation of sinners and their obedience to His will. As we pray for God's glory, we are praying for the salvation of sinners and our obedience to His will. And we'll see the salvation of sinners in that second petition, a calling God to bring His elect under His rule and reign. In the third petition, we will see there that as people are brought under the reign and rule of Christ, that they would submit to His rule, that they would submit to His laws, that they would obey His will. And thus, when we pray for God to be glorified, it's not just words that leave our mouth. We understand that what the Scripture asks is actually what our own hearts are asking at this point. So, look with me now at the first half of verse 10, where we consider the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, namely this. Your kingdom come. May the Father's kingdom come. As we look here at the second petition, we'll first ask, what is God's kingdom? We'll then ask, how does His kingdom come? Thirdly, we'll consider why. Why pray for this? This is clearly what the Lord has taught us to pray, but with our own hearts, how can we be motivated to pray in such a manner? And then we'll close with some particulars. So first, what is God's kingdom? And God's kingdom is His rule over His creatures and His special rule over His elect. Now, the word kingdom could also be legitimately translated, and probably should, as reign. Your reign come. You know, it's not talking about some geographical region that can be marked off as a sovereign nation. The whole universe is God's sovereign nation. Rather, when we talk about God's kingdom, it's His reign, how He rules over His people. And when we think of God's rule, there's a twofold aspect to it. There's His absolute rule over the whole of creation, and there's His special rule over the elect. God absolutely rules and reigns over everything. There is not a single electron, there is not a single atom that moves about that God has not ordained to happen. as we read last time, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. There He sits. He sits enthroned on our high, our Father in heaven. And whatever He wants, that's what comes about. Earlier in the prophet Daniel, in chapter 4, there we have Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who has gone and essentially conquered most of the known world. And he begins to become proud. He begins to boast. He actually says this when he looks at his kingdom. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar looks out and he sees the kingdoms of this world and how he has conquered them. And yet the Lord is about ready to humble him. The Lord humbles him and actually sends him out to be like a cow to graze in the pastures. And he says this. And he says this to Nebuchadnezzar. He does it so that you might know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Although Nebuchadnezzar has, in one sense, a rule over these kingdoms, the only reason he has any power to do so is because God Himself has given it to him. And as quickly as He has given it to Nebuchadnezzar, He can take it away. And He does so through this dramatic show by making him walk around as a beast of the field and crawling around the ground as it were eating grass. To make this simple point, although we have kings and we have prime ministers and presidents about us, there is only one who sits on high who truly rules and reigns and does whatever He pleases. And yet here, when we consider His absolute rule, this is not the primary focus of what our Lord is getting at here in this petition. It always happens. It unchangeably happens. To pray that God would absolutely reign and rule is a bit redundant because He always is absolutely reigning and ruling over His people. Yet here is the great mystery of all things. As God rules over all things, He has allowed rebellion to appear in His kingdom. He has allowed certain of His creatures to turn against His revealed will, to go and do what they please. Now, these rebels are still under His absolute rule. Even the fall of Adam and Eve is something that God Himself ordained from the beginning. But as we see around us, the world is not the way it ought to be. When we look at our own hearts, we realize that there is rebellion afoot. There are evil forces, as it were, about us, and even in us, that do not submit to the way that God intended things to be. And yet, although there is this rebellion, we see that God has a special reign and rule in His people. And He goes, and from this group of rebels, He begins to take people out of that and bring them into His own kingdom, those who love the Lord and follow after Him. Look with me at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 speaks about the glory of Jesus Christ, a clear psalm that speaks about how our Savior is both human and divine. It speaks of His priesthood, but also speaks of His kingship. And in verse 3, it has this rather remarkable statement. Speaking of Christ, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Here, in the context of Christ's kingship, in the context of Christ's reign and rule over the earth, Christ will come, and as He rules, He takes people who are rebels, and He brings them into His kingdom, and notice how they are in that kingdom. They offer themselves freely. They are not a forced labor, a forced group of slaves. I know in a certain country that there is a checkbox when you do your taxes. That when you do your taxes, you can mark a little box in the thing that says, I will give my tax return back to the federal government. And I'm very curious how many people actually ever check that box. You would have to have a rather strong sense of patriotism. You must really love your country a lot. After the government, in one sense, has taken some money, and they have a right to do so. They've taken some money, and they offer you some back. And you say, no, I keep it. I so love my country. Here, I freely offer this money to you. If we are honest with ourselves, probably the primary reason why we pay our taxes is because we don't want to go to jail. if we could somehow get out of paying taxes, we would freely do so. Not in one sense to say anything negative about the government. We like our money, and we just don't want to freely give more of it away to anyone than we have to. But yet here, when Christ gathers a people under His kingdom, they freely offer themselves. Christ doesn't have to threaten His people, "If you don't give money, I'm going to lock you up in jail," unlike many governments have to these days. No. Christ, what does He say? He loves a cheerful giver. He loves those out of a free willingness. Follow after Him out of love, just like David's mighty men. David's mighty men, they knew David. They loved David. Because they loved David, they risked their lives for their king. And so this is what Christ's special reign and rule over His elect people is like. It's a reign where they offer themselves freely, not of compulsion. But here's that astounding thing. There is rebellion in this earth, and all of us were first born in the camp of rebels. Now we have been transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Christ, to follow Him freely. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness under Satan's rule and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." He's even more explicit in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This was the whole of mankind. The whole of mankind, enslaved to Satan, enslaved to our own sinful desires and passions. But now there is a whole new group of people. I hope you are in it. And this is how you know your life to be, although it is a struggle, who offer themselves freely unto the Lord, who submit to His reign with joy and gladness. But this leads us into our next part. How? How do people go from being rebels who hate God and want to destroy His kingdom to those who love His kingdom and follow Him freely? We see in one sense here that the petition says, "Thy kingdom come." We've talked about what the kingdom is, but how does this kingdom advance? What does it mean for Christ's kingdom, the Father's kingdom, to come? And we see that it comes through the Spirit's work in His appointed means, so that the elect might be brought under the reign of Christ. Notice, it is by the sovereign work of the Spirit. That passage that we read last week, Ezekiel 36, and we'll just read a small section, verses 26 and 27. There the Lord says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and to be careful to obey My rules." Notice, it is the Spirit, that there's a change of heart that is going on here. We call it the new birth. We call this being regenerated, being born again, being born from above. We were born once as rebels. Now we are born again as willing, free, volunteer army. And we are done so through the mighty working of the Spirit. But how? We want to get particular. Again, we notice that when we pray for God's glory, it's often a very vague notion. But becoming more particular, how does the Spirit actually work in people's hearts? What is the means that He used to bring people from one camp to the other camp? And we see that it is by the preaching of the Word. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. And it's important to consider here the means that the Spirit uses. Some people so emphasize means like Rome that they enter into sacerdotalism, that these means themselves have power intrinsic to them. Sprinkle the water, eat the bread, and it just does something to you. Others become mystics. The older phrase be enthusiast. They trust that the Spirit works sovereignly, but they don't understand the way that God has revealed by which the Spirit works and moves in hearts and becomes rather strange and erratic and not according to biblical practice. But here, notice what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 17. Speaking about how people come to faith in Christ, how they go from being dead to being alive. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The Spirit works through the instrumentality of the word, and especially the preaching of that word. So if we want to see people going from one camp to the other to become willing, the Spirit must change the heart, but the Spirit uses the word. As James says in chapter 1, of his own will, of his own sovereign will, by the work of the Spirit, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We don't, in one sense, neglect the means when we understand God's sovereign grace. And in one sense, when we understand the means, we don't neglect sovereign grace either. The Spirit must work in hearts, but He does through the Word. And not only that, it's not really the way by which we're brought in, but it's the way that we continue to grow. It's the way that we are continually strengthened in our walk, kept in Christ's kingdom, which Peter makes explicit in his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and following. Here, notice again, Peter himself recognizes that it is through the Word that people are born again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, a reference to the word, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That the same word that causes us to be born again is the same word that, having been born again, we go and drink from so that we might continue to grow in our walk with the Lord. And we grow and we grow and we grow until Christ comes in glory and we become instantly transformed. That work of sanctification becomes the work of glorification. So we know what the coming of Christ's kingdom is. It's the making of willing people who love and submit to His rule. And it is done through the Word and Spirit. But why? Why should we pray for these things? And we realize that this is something that's not natural to us. When we consider our own hearts, we realize we don't like being told what to do. If you've ever tried to tell a child what to do, sometimes they submit, but very frequently you see that they don't submit. And oftentimes, as adults, we get told that there are certain things we need to do and not do, and we often realize that we haven't grown up as much as we ought to, and we still resist being under the reign and rule of someone else. In one sense, just look at Adam and Eve. They had one simple prohibition. Don't eat that piece of fruit. Don't touch it. Well, that wasn't even added to, in one sense, a restriction put around it. Don't touch, don't eat. This is the one thing that is prohibited. And it's prohibited as a sign, as a test, that I alone am God and you are my creature. And Adam and Eve sinned. And as they sinned, they did not want to be under God's reign. They did not want to be under His rule. And they set themselves up as king and queen. But how did things turn out? As after Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they were filled with shame. They couldn't look at each other. They started to blame one another. We get to chapter 4, as we saw as we go through the evening in Genesis, and we got to chapter 4. Now, brother is killing brother. We see that the earth is filled with violence. And before we even consider God's wrath being poured out, we see that as humanity throws off the reign and rule of God, it makes an utter mess of things. If we look at our own lives in just a more small way, we realize that we need direction. As it is not good for us to be just absolutely independent people. We were not made to be slaves to one another. In one sense, we were to seek each other's good and love one another above ourselves. But there is a point where we ought not to be just independent. Without reign and rule, without direction, we make a mess of things. And who in this whole world gives a better reign and rule than Christ Himself? He rules us not that he might get something from us, but that he might give. His rule and reign is an overflow, is the overabundance of his goodness. He could have just cast us off, and he would have been just as equally glorious. But in his goodness, he comes near as our king. He brings us unto himself, causing us to submit to him, causing us by the Spirit to long and follow after him. And his reign and rule is not a burden. It is light. It's not. There are some laws that you know that are so complex. You just wish that someone would tell you what you're supposed to do. You want to be a good citizen. You want to follow the law, but you don't know what it is. But Christ's laws aren't like that. They're simple. He's revealed it to us in his word. And he sent teachers to teach us what it means to follow after him. Christ's reign and rule is not like those Egyptian slave masters that say, give us bricks, but we won't give you straw. Assuming you might have had a boss or two that asked you to do impossible things. I want this done by the end of the week. And you're like, it's literally impossible. The thing you're asking for, no one know how, no matter how gifted, how many people you get together, we can't do this. And the boss says, I don't care. Get it done by the end of the week. But that's not like Christ. Christ says, submit to my reign and rule, and I pour out my Spirit into your hearts to teach you how to be willing. I give you men to teach the Word of God to you so that you would hear and you would believe all that you need for godliness. I freely give to you everything that I ask. I don't ask you to conjure up by your own strength, but I equip you to follow my reign and rule. And even in the midst of our trials, he gives that grace that we need to follow after him. So why submit to Christ's reign and rule? Why make this our petition? Because we've tasted that by our own life, our own stubborn wills, stiff-neckedness, that we have made a mess of things. But under Christ's reign and rule, he is gracious, he is kind. Although he rules the nations with a rod of iron, although he will dash into pieces like a potter's vessel all that set themselves against him, yet with his people, he rules them not with that rod of iron, but with the shepherd's staff. Gently correcting, gently leading them, bringing them into glory. And this is why we want his reign and rule to abound, because we know it is a sweet reign. We know it is not burdensome. And as we've tasted it, we want it more and more, not only for ourselves, but for those around for us. So particularly, pray for his glory. Pray that Christ's kingdom would come, and pray that his kingdom would come through the mighty working of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word. Pray that preachers would abound more and more. We see a lack of them in our day. Not only do we see a lack of them, we need to see the Spirit working in that Word. It's just one thing for a man to get up and talk, but words have no power in them themselves. Many of you have probably talked a long time at certain people, hoping that things would happen, and nothing happens. Ultimately, the Spirit must take the Word and apply it to the heart. So we want the kingdom to come. We pray and we plead for the Word and for the Spirit to use that Word. And more briefly, we'll just touch on the third petition, because I've, in one sense, already been hinting at it. The third petition is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I've interpreted that second petition, the reign and rule of the Father's kingdom, in terms of this third petition, that there is this a growing particularity. It begins with the glory. It begins with, and then comes the kingdom, and then it comes to the will of God. And the will of God is his determining everything and determining how we ought to live before him. Just as Christ has the Father has an absolute reign over all things, so he has his secret will, where he's decreed all things that come to pass. And this isn't in particular what we pray for. We pray that we might submit to it, but it will nonetheless come about. Rather, we pray that his secret will would be done, not his secret will, his revealed will would be done. That which he has spoken in his word, which he has told humanity how they are to live before him. And this, again, is how people rebel. They know what God wants, but they fail to do it. And so when we pray, Thy will be done, we're asking the Lord that we would be those who know his law, but not merely those who know his law, but those who obey his law. As James says, Be not doers of the word, nor hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of God, the law of liberty, and preserves, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in His doing. And this here is our great prayer, when we pray that God's will would be done, that His reign and rule would be evident, that His people, when they offer themselves freely, they receive God's law, they receive His revealed will, and they love to do His commandments. Their law is His delight, just as was the delight of Christ. We follow after and want to walk in all His commandments. So this is what we pray for in the second and third petition. We want Christ to reign and rule over all things. And we see His reign as His people willingly and freely follow all His laws and submit in those most trying situations to His difficult providences. And this here is, in one sense, how we become more particular. Anyone can just say, for God's glory. And when they say it, we wonder, do you know what you are saying? But here Christ helps us to understand what it is. He shows us, and we pray that God would be glorified. He'd be glorified in a new birth, that people would become volunteers in His army, and that these volunteers are not a disordered group, but those who know His law and follow after His law. And we recognize that as a prayer, we do not have the power in and of ourselves to do this. We cannot change our own hearts. We cannot, by our own strength, force ourselves to follow His will and law. We need His grace in order to do that. So this is why the Lord teaches us to pray in such a way. By our own strength, by our own nature, we are rebels. But by the grace of God, we become free and willing army who follow after Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks that You have not cast us off. We give even greater thanks to the grace of Your glory, that You have been pleased to show forth the fullness of all that You are. You have shown it forth in the redemption of rebels such as us, and that You have now cleansed us with the Word. As You have cleansed us with the Word, causing us to be born again, we with joy and gladness seek Your law and follow after it. We confess that we have much imperfection, and we pray, sanctify us. And we need Your grace to this end, to be more willing to offer ourselves more freely unto Christ. In whose name that we pray, amen.